Even now, Lord Jesus, even now, even now, for I ask this in your name. Amen. God be praised. God be praised. What a privilege, what a delicious delight to worship with you today. I accepted this invitation from your pastor, Dr. Raymond Johnson, for several reasons, but one of them was because I realized I would be meeting people for the first time that I would be spending eternity with, and I thought it was about time for us to get to know each other. I'm very happy to be here. Thank you for your welcoming spirit. I'm grateful for your pastor. He is an old young man. That's a compliment. His maturity outdistances his chronology in terms of age. Such love for the word. Such love for his family. Such love for the Journey Church. Sitting with him, talking to him, makes me think I'm talking to someone who's at least 70 years of age. That's a compliment. He's not going to be swerving and vacillating, changing, getting on the bandwagon of what's happening now. No. His anchor holds and grips the solid rock. He understands, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. So that the Bible is not up for negotiation, doesn't need to be adjusted, just trust it. And I'm grateful to see him, to meet his beautiful wife, his beautiful children, and to meet this beautiful congregation. Thank you for having me. This morning I want to talk about the God of our help and our hope. The sweet singer of Israel, David, picked up his pen of inspiration and dipped it in the ink of illumination and wrote this psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I want to convey to you today that those who trust the Father as shepherd are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live a life of tranquility in the midst of turbulence. Those who trust the Father as shepherd are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live a life of tranquility in the midst of turbulence. If that sounds right, if it sounds biblical, if it sounds like something the 23rd Psalm would affirm, I want you to repeat this after me. Those who trust the Father as shepherd are empowered by the Spirit of Christ to live a life of tranquility in the midst of turbulence. The triune God is present in this 23rd Psalm. He is explicitly present as Father. The Psalm opens up with the Father. The Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. The psalm closes with the Father. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, Yahweh, forever. So the bookends of the psalm is the Father. In verse 1, the Father. In verse 6, does that surprise you? After all, he is the beginning and the end. He is the one who begins the beginning and brings to an end the end. And he is the one, according to Isaiah 46 and 10, who knows the end before the beginning begins. No surprise there. He is explicitly present as the Father. As the Son, he is anticipated. Implicitly anticipated. There it is in Zechariah 13 and 7. Words that only the Son could fulfill and did fulfill 1,000 years later. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was beaten, the disciples deserted him. Peter denied him. Judas betrayed him. And all of them left him. The psalm is anticipated in terms of Jesus' presence being the fulfilling dynamic in the psalm. He even says in John chapter 10, verse number 11, I am the good shepherd. And 1 Peter 5 and 4 says that he is the chief shepherd. And that great word in Hebrews 13 and 20, he is the great shepherd. So the Son is anticipated in this psalm. But when it comes to the Holy Spirit, the vision is greatly reduced and the volume is greatly diminished. It's as if the Spirit is not even hinted at in the psalm. It's Francis Chan, the forgotten God. It's Robert Smith, the neglected God. It's as if the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity, and yet he is the God of the Trinity, who is the stepchild of the Trinity. I came to understand particularly that when God called me into the ministry and decided to use me, that my calling into the ministry did not mean that the Trinity became a quartet. I realized how insignificant and inefficient I am, that God is God all by himself. And he doesn't need anyone else. I'm here to tell you that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is completely present in this psalm. Not three gods, not tritheism, not modalism, God in three forms, but God in three persons. Blessed Trinity. It's the words of John Newton, who says, since there is no jealousy in Trinity, it is impossible, therefore, to overpraise the Son or to dishonor the Father and the Spirit in the adoration of Christ. Since there is no jealousy in the triune God, it is impossible to overpraise the Son or to dishonor the Father and the Spirit in the adoration of Christ. No Trinitarian turf wars. Listen to what Jesus does. As Paul pens these words in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. No competition. But instead, the kenosis experience. He emptied himself, took on the form of a man, and was obedient unto death, even death on the cross. But watch him now. Don't leave him in the grave. From exaltation to humiliation, back to exaltation. For God has highly exalted him and given him a name that's above every name. That's in the name of Jesus. Every knee should bow of things in heaven, things on earth, and things underneath the earth. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. No competition, no Trinitarian turf wars. Therefore, when God does anything, he does it in his triune self. You can't trichotomize him. He is not fragmented. There is no individualizing him to the point that he becomes three gods. He does what he does as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and our finite minds can't understand that. And what we don't understand, we still bow down and worship him, for his ways are past finding out. But you hear the words of Jonathan Edwards, who is reputed to be the greatest Protestant theologian born on American soil. Across the breadth of his writings, he says, God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as an eternal fellowship, as a mutuality of reciprocity, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society, an eternal fellowship, a mutuality of reciprocity, as Father, as Son, and as Holy Spirit, so that when he does anything, he does it in his triune nature. One of the associates of Martin Luther, since this is Martin Luther Protestant Reformation Sunday, one of the associates of Martin Luther, a very significant one, was Philip Melanchthon. In 1521, he wrote his Loci Communes, that is, commonplaces, in which he says, to know Christ is to know his benefits. To know Christ is to know his benefits. That is, his attributes, his characteristics, his traits. If that's true, and it is true, Christologically, it's also true pneumatologically in terms of the Holy Spirit. To know the Holy Spirit is to know his benefits, his attributes, his characteristics, his traits. And therefore, since the Holy Spirit is anticipated in this psalm, though not explicitly referenced, we know his benefits and we see them throughout the psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. For when we read the 16th chapter of John, verse 13, Jesus says, when the Spirit of truth is come, he will lead, he will guide us in all truth. He leads. He leads me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He is the restorer, the Spirit is. He is the refresher. In fact, that's the word there, he restores. He refreshes us. That's what the Spirit does. Jim Cimbala of the Brooklyn Tabernacle Church is right on it in his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. That the Spirit, the wind in the Old Testament, the Ruach in the New Testament, the Pneuma, the Ruach in chapter 37 of Ezekiel. Even though in that valley there was the experience of unity, bone came to its bone. There was the experience of harmony. That was a rattling sound in the valley. Though there was the experience of beauty, because skin and sinews and muscles and tendons dressed the bone. They looked better, but they were dead. Until the Ruach from the four corners of the earth breathed into the nostrils of these corpses, and they stood up and they lived. So that a church can have beauty and unity and harmony, but without the Spirit who refreshes, we become like Ezekiel's dry bones in the valley, lifeless and without any sensitivity. The Spirit comes, and he comes only when the Word is there. That's why I've appreciated what I've heard this morning. This congregation is saturated with the word. You can't get enough word. I can't tell you how many places I go into that if you read two verses, it's too much. You have an appetite for the word. So much so that you're never hungry, but you never get too full. Something happens because enough never becomes enough. Feed me till I want no more bread of heaven. Now, that same spirit, Jesus breathed in that 20th chapter of the book of John, breathed and said to the disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, which was an anticipation of what would take place on the day of Pentecost when the Spirit would come down and would set on those who were in the upper room, and the gospel would be preached, and about 3,000 people would be saved. Oh, he takes and leads me beside still waters and restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness, the paths of rectitude, because that's what the Spirit does. We live in a perverse and crooked world, and yet the Spirit, according to Jesus, in chapter 16 of John, verses 7 to 9, particularly that seventh verse, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will convict the world of sin, of judgment, and of righteousness. He convicts us according to his word for his name's sake. The Spirit's ultimate task is to magnify Jesus. Ultimately. And that's what Jesus meant when he said in that 16th chapter of John, verse 14, when the Spirit comes, he will glorify me. And in the 15th chapter of John, verse 26, he will not testify of himself. He will testify of me. And therefore, the Spirit's task ultimately is to give glory to the Father. And the Son's task is to magnify the Father. So God, in an interpenetratingly way, in a coordinately way, God is, if you will, manifesting himself within himself to bring glory to his own self, so that there's not competition at all, but there is this interdependent, interpenetratingly presence there, what we call in theology a choreretic, that God is choreretically moving within himself to bring praise to his name. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, because the Spirit does not give us fear. You hear what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and 7, that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, of a sound mind. For his name's sake, that we will not fear any evil, because he is with us. Not just with us, he's in us. Hear the words of Jesus once again. In John chapter 14, verse number 17, when the Spirit comes, he will be with you and will dwell in you. He lives in us. And he says he will be with you. And you will fear no evil because he's with you. His rod and staff comforts you. The Spirit is the comforter. And he's the paracletos who walks alongside of us to help us. I love what Jesus says in John 14, verse number 60. In fact, I love what Jesus says anyway. But Jesus says that the Spirit, when he comes, he will be presented as another comforter. There are two Greek words for another. One is heteros, like heterosexual. Different. But the other is allon, and it means of the same kind, the same essence. And Jesus is saying, when the Spirit comes, he's going to be exactly like me. Not heteros, not different, but allon, just like me. Because as Ann Graham Lotz has mentioned many years ago, God the Father is God without skin. John 4:24, God is spirit. No alpha there in Greek. God is spirit. And they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. He is. So he doesn't have skin. He is the Father without skin. God as Son is God with skin. John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Or as Eugene Peterson so picturesquely and graphically put it, he just went to be with the Lord. He says, according to John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and moved into the neighborhood. Jesus took on skin. But the Holy Spirit is God who gets inside of your skin. He lives in you. He walks and talks and makes his presence known in you. He prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. He anoints. Oh, he anoints. Oh, Baptists have a problem with that word, anoints. Oh, it's too charismatic. But the word charismata is a great Greek word. All it means is grace gifts, which means you are a real charismatic. You have been given gifts by grace. I don't mind people running up and down the wall. I just want to know when they get back down from the wall why they went up the wall. Why? Because the Spirit is intelligent. God never told us to disconnect our head from our body when we came into the vestibule. We're to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we're to present our whole body to him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our service of worship. He is in me. He anoints us. He empowers us with all our cup runs over. The amazing thing about it oftentimes is that God will anoint you like prophets were anointed and priests were anointed and kings were anointed. He will anoint you sometimes before he appoints you. And David was anointed before he was appointed. Samuel anointed him to be king before the position was opened. Saul remained king for a number of years, but God was preparing David for what God was preparing David for. And you may be here even today. You've been empowered. You've been anointed. And God is equipping you. And yet, the position is not open. You haven't gotten to where God wants you to go. But just be faithful in your anointing. Because he has appointed you in pre-existent eternity and will bring that appointment to pass in time. My cup runs over. I cannot contain all of the joy that he has given me. Through the Spirit, because that is fruit of the Spirit. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 5:18. And in the Greek tense, it's this ongoing filling. Keep on being filled with the Spirit. Keep on being filled. Don't be drunk with wine, but be drunk. No, not with wine. Not that JTS cheap stuff. Not Manischewitz. No. That's cheap stuff. But be drunk with the wine of the Spirit. So much so that people will wonder, what about your walk? You know, when you get drunk, I've never been drunk, never had a taste of liquor in my mouth. I don't say that because I'm trying to establish any kind of righteousness. I'm just trying to tell you that I've known people that when they got drunk, their walk was different. And on the day of Pentecost, the Christians were accused of being drunk. You're drunk. And Peter said, no, it's too early. It's only 9:00 in the morning. But the speech changes when you get drunk with the Spirit. Your walk changes when you get drunk with the Spirit. Something happens to you. So much so that people know there's something different about this individual. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The Lord is. We need to be captivated by the isness of God. The Lord is. E.V. Hill, who's dwelling in the precincts of paradise, had been preaching on the East Coast in New York. I've heard him say these words. And took a plane to fly back to Los Angeles, California, to return to his church, the Mount Zion Missionary Baptist Church. He said, I was tired And I didn't want to talk to anyone. So I figured the best way to keep people from talking to me was to just open my Bible. And I'm going to tell you, it works. I've done it not to keep from talking to people or people talking to me, but because I love to read the Word. And I've had every now and then someone who saw that Bible and was magnetized by it, and we had a redemptive conversation. But even he picked up his Bible and opened it up to Psalm 23 and started to read. The Lord is. And for the next 4.5 hours plus, he was stuck on the isness of God. That's as far as he got. The Lord is. Because when we open God's word, we have become so accustomed to thinking that familiarity with it means we don't need to have a second naivete experience, to crawl up into the lap of God and to ask him to let us enter into the cranium of Yahweh and say to him, sing it over again to me. Wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see. Wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. That we don't need to ask him to turn what is mundane into something that's majestic. Or to turn something that's simple into something that is stupendous. Or to take the familiar and show us that which is unfamiliar as we turn the diamond of the text and see another facet that we've never seen before. And he got stuck on the isness of God and started thinking about all that God is. God is the eternal now. Richard Lisher comments on Exodus chapter 3, verse number 14 particularly, where Moses says to God, God, now you want me to go down to Egypt. You know that I'm wanted for murder there. I'm one of the top 10 most wanted individuals. I killed an Egyptian and buried him in the sand 40 days, 40 years ago. I'm a fugitive from justice. And you want me to go down there and tell Pharaoh to let your people go? Who am I? That's the question he's asking. Who am I that I should do that? And God really says to him, when you read the text correctly, I'm not sending you to Egypt based upon who you are. Wrong question. I'm sending you down to Egypt based upon who I am. Well then, God, who are you? Tell me your name. And God says, tell Pharaoh that I am that I am. And Richard Lisher, who retired from Duke Divinity School, in his book, The End of Words, says, you notice that there is a verb and there is a noun, but no adjective. I am that I am. What kind of sentence is that? And then he gives this explanation that when you have a good noun, you don't need an adjective. And what adjective is going to describe God anyway? Well, God is good. Kentucky Fried Chicken is finger-licking good. And I don't care what you say about God. He's better than that. I am that I am really means God is saying, and this is not good grammar, but it's excellent theology. I am who I was. I am who I is. I am who I will be. Because you can't get away from the amness of God. He's always the eternal now. He never changes. And therefore, the book of Hebrews reminds us of the significance of testifying in three tenses. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, the heretofore, today, the here and now, and forevermore, the hereafter. We specialize in the heretofore and the hereafter. But we miss the here and now. We need to update our testimony. Stop just talking about what God did and what God's going to do. Talk about what God is doing in your life right now. Let people know that God is doing things that are exceeding abundantly above all that we are asking or thinking according to the power that works in you. It is all three. And therefore, the isness of God. God is. The Lord is my shepherd. The earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof. God is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting. His truth, it does endure to all generation. And when I look at Dr. Raymond Jackson, I know God, that God has given him a great understanding of Scripture. He's a multisyllabic theologian. But I'm just going to ask you, Doctor, God is, give me a word, God is? God is. God is. God is. Oh, and all of us can say what we want to say, but all of our words are estimations and approximations of who God is. And when the angels bow down before him in Isaiah 6, they have six wings. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they cover their face. And with two, they fly away. And they have a limited vocabulary. Holy. 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 Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. The Lord is my shepherd. I got to stay on time. Okay. My shepherd. There are 150 psalms. And there are many psalms that show the relationship between the shepherd and the sheep. And every one of them, except this one, show that relationship in terms of plurality. The Lord is our shepherd, except this one. It shows a relationship in terms of singularity. The Lord is my shepherd. Literally in Hebrew, the Lord is the shepherd of me. It's sanctified selfishness. I know that he is the shepherd of me. Jesus lifts these words up in John 10, verse 3 and 4, so that we get a sense of the intimacy between the sheep and the shepherd. He says that he calls them by name, and they know him. Verse number 4, they follow him because they know his voice. So that everyone feels like they have a shepherd by themselves, alone. That kind of relationship. You've got to get into, Robert Smith, more and more of this intimate relationship with God where you can talk about, he's mine. It's like what Job was saying in Job chapter 19, verses 25 to 27. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the latter day he'll stand upon the earth. And after the skin worms have devoured my body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall not behold another. You've got to come to the place, Robert Smith, where you listen more intimately and more keenly to Paul. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know in whom I believe, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. It's your one-on-one relationship with him. Which means, in essence, that when God saves anybody, he saves them individually. Oh, it's wonderful to have a medical plan for your family so that everyone in your family is covered. But God does not have a salvific plan for families automatically. Not automatically. I understand theology of the covenant, and I believe it, and I appreciate that. But you must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for yourself. Even though your father and mother are Christians, there is no automatic entrance into the kingdom just because they believe. You have to become a believer yourself. Here's a man who is born blind in the ninth chapter of the book of John. He's never seen the lily in its purple purity. He's never seen the rose in its crimson splendor. He's never seen his parents. He's never seen friends. He's never seen anyone. But one day Jesus stops by and sets up a pharmaceutical practice on the side of the road, spits in some dirt, puts it on the man's eyes, tells him to go to Siloam. He sends him to Siloam because Siloam means sent. So he sent him to sent. And he washes his eyes and comes back seeing. Well, the ecclesiastical or church bosses interrogate the man. How did you see? Well, a man by the name of Jesus anointed my eyes and told me to go to the pool of Siloam. I did it. I washed my eyes. And now I see, oh, he's a sinner. Now, this individual had never been to Westminster Theological Seminary. His theology was, he said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. That's not good. You'd flunk theology. You'd flunk Christology. Whether Jesus is a sinner, maybe. If he is not, I don't know. But one thing I know, didn't come from my mother or my father. I was blind. But now I see you and I must be able to testify about our relationship to him. The Lord is my shepherd, the shepherd of me. I shall not want. I shall not. What time are we done, Dr. Jack Johnson? Just give me time because I got 20 minutes. All right, so, okay, 43. All right. I've learned this after 52 years. I learned it before this, that a sermon can have an eternal impact without it being everlasting in its duration. So I just stop. May not get done with this. I just stop. Okay. He makes me, I shall not want. I shall not lack anything that I need. Here's a little girl reciting Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. What more do I want? Now, that's not what it said, but that's exactly what it says. Because if you have him, you have everything that you need. Listen to the words of Paul in Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all our needs according to his riches and glory through Christ Jesus. And Jesus says about his Father, even though the Father in heaven knows what you need before you asked, go on and ask, because prayer is not for him. Prayer is for you. He knows what we need because he supplies the need before we even aware of the need. It's Isaiah 65:24. Which is one of the most overlooked, I think, texts in all the Bible. Before you call, I'll answer. And while you're yet speaking, I'll hear. Before I call, you answer. How are you going to answer before I call? Because he's quicker than right now, and he's sooner than already. He's there. It's what my secretary of years ago used to call God is previous. She's talked about the theology of previosity. Now, don't look in the Webster Dictionary for that word. It's not there. She coined it, but I like it. The previosity of God. He already knows your crisis. He already knows your emergencies. And the word emergency and crisis, they are not words in his vocabulary. God does not work miracles. God just works. It's just normal and natural for him. He takes and shall not lack it. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. Move, Robert. You got to move. It's a causative verb. I don't want to lie down, but he makes me. Because he does not want me to put myself in position for destruction. A pastor friend of mine fell down the steps at his church on his way to the pulpit to preach, broke his leg, and did some damage to his back. And during the x-rays, they found that there was cancer in his leg. And because of early detection, diagnosis, etc., he was saved. And we never know how he does this. It's Soren Kierkegaard, the 19th century Danish theologian, who says, life must be lived forward, but you only understand it backwards. And sometimes you have to live 2 or 3 years before you look back and see why God did what he did. And I love to talk about Joseph and Joseph's great and stellar testimony. In Genesis 50:20, brothers, what you meant to me for evil, God meant to me for good, to save many people alive. But he didn't say that when his brother sold him into slavery. He didn't say that when Mrs. Potiphar put a phony molestation charge on him. He didn't say that when the baker and the butler forgot about him. But later on, he understood God sent me to Egypt, and he understood that because he was able to interpret the dream and convince and persuade Pharaoh to save grain during the bumper crops so that when the famine came, there would be grain in Egypt, which would not only save the the Egyptians from starvation, but save his brothers, namely the fourth one, Judah. Because if Judah had died, there would be no Boaz. And if there was no Boaz, there would be no Obed. If there was no Obed, there'd be no Jesse. If there was no Jesse, there'd be no David. If there was no David, historically, there would be no Jesus. And therefore, he makes us to lie down in green pastures when we want to keep moving. He leads us beside still waters, in shady green pastures, so rich and so sweet. God leads his dear children along, where the cool waters flow, bathe the weary one's feet. God leads his dear children along, some through the waters, some through the flood, some through the fire, but all through the blood, some through great sorrows. But God gives a song in the night seasons and all the day long. He takes and leads us beside still waters. Still waters are not stagnant waters. Sheep cannot drink from rapidly flowing waters. So a wise and diligent and watchful shepherd will take large boulders and dam up a section of that fast-paced stream so that the waters inside the boulders are still and sheep can sip. Because if they lean over too far in this rapidly fast-paced stream, they could fall over. And with the heaviness of the wool and the heaviness of their bodies, they could fall over and drown. So he gives them a place where they can sip. Because it's God's preventing providence that we also celebrate. We love to talk about what God takes and provides. But look what he prevents. And only eternity is going to show us what he prevented. How close to death we walk. Through many dangers. Thank you, John Newton. Toils and snares. I've already come. 'Twas grace that brought us safe this far. And grace will lead us on. He leads us beside still. He restores our soul. Sheep, I think sometime when I look at it, in a fanciful, jovial way, it seemed like God has made a zoological mistake in terms of their anatomy. I mean, here's this sheep, this body, and these skinny toothpick legs. It just seems like God could have done a little bit better and given them something that would support them more ably. But it's not uncommon for sheep to fall over on their side and have to be lifted up by the shepherd. And if they fall over on their back, particularly, those acidic gases begin to build up in the abdomen. And they could die of asphyxiation and suffocation unless the shepherd takes them, stands them back up on their feet. David knew this experientially. He is successful in defeating the giant Goliath. He is unsuccessful in his battle with the giant adultery. He fell over on his back. And God picked him up, stood him back up on his feet. And he's still a man after his own heart. I wonder if there's anybody here who's ever fallen over financially, fallen over relationally, fallen over physically. I've heard the diagnosis twice. Cancer. Stood me back up on the feet. I know how to face the rhythms of reversal in life. And they will come. And God will stand you back up on your feet and allow you to carry out the work until God is through with you. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness. We go to Israel every other year. Been there a number of times. Thank God. Wonderful opportunity to not only teach the gospel, but to see where the gospel was taught. And dotted across the hillsides are all kinds of paths that look like hiking paths. Some of those paths actually would lead to places of prey where the mountain lions and hyenas and animals of prey would kill and eat the sheep. So the shepherd has to know what trail leads to prey and what trail leads to provision. And therefore, He leads me in paths of righteousness. Literally, wagon tracks of truth. Because as Proverbs 14 and 12 says, there is a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death. He leads me to the place of provision. And he clears the way so that I am in a place of safety. He restores my soul. He leads me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. It's always for his glory. No wonder Jesus would say in John 10, 28 and 29, that all that the Father has given me, no one's been able to snatch them out of my hand. All that I have, I've lost none. Because if a shepherd lost a sheep, it took away from the honor of the chief shepherd. So that's why Jesus in Luke 15, 1 to 4, will talk about a parable of a shepherd leaving 99 in the open wilderness. I used to read that the 99 were left in the barn, safe and secure. It says in the open mountain where there are coyotes and mountain lions. That's an economic liability, potentially, to find one sheep, which you may not find. And if you find him, may be dead. But he leaves 99 and finds the one and puts the sheep on his shoulder and carries the sheep, which suggests that the sheep is maimed and cannot walk. He's carried. And notice, and don't let artists misconstrue the reality of this. He's not carrying a lamb. They show us pictures of Jesus holding this one lamb. Not a lamb. There's a whole lot of difference between the weight in a sheep and the weight in a lamb. He carries a sheep. He carries you and he carries me because he loves us. And he does it for his name's sake. David would say to Goliath, knowing that Goliath looks upon him as a little boy, "Oh, you're coming to me with sticks and staves. I'm going to give your body to the beasts of the field and the birds of the earth." Yeah. And David wants Goliath to know, when I was my father's shepherd, a lion came after one of the sheep. I killed the lion. The bear did the same. I killed the bear. And God will enable me to defeat you, you uncircumcised giant. Because David is doing it to honor his father and not to lose any of his sheep. My son, Robert III, I remember very, very well. It was a sad day, but a great day. Came home with a pair of K-Swiss shoes. I've come to understand that they are still making those, brand spanking new, white, oh my goodness. And I asked him, I said, "Son, where you get those shoes?" He knew better not to lie to me. He said, after stuttering and stammering, "Daddy, I took them from the Gold Circle Mall store." I said, "Put them in the box." We went up to the store. He asked for the manager to come. He confessed his sin before the manager. And then I took out my wallet, and I paid for the shoes. And when we got home, he thought we were going to have a come-to-Jesus meeting. He thought I was going to get a whipping. He got one by grace. I never put a lick on him because he cried knowing he had brought embarrassment on me. And I was the pastor in the community, and my son was a thief. He has never stolen anything from that time because he wants to live in a way that will not embarrass his father for his name's sake. Now, I've got about 10 minutes. I know that. So let me go on. Even though, my God, I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, the time has changed. It's no longer day. It's evening. The shadows have come. The terrain has changed. We're no longer walking in green pastures by the still waters. We're now in the valley, rugged footing. And the temperature has changed. It's cooler now in the valley. And how do we get there as sheep? How do we get in the valley? The same one that led us in green pastures beside the still waters, the same one who restored our soul, the same one who led us in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake, is the same one who takes us in the valley. It happened to him. Can you imagine how glorious his baptism was in Matthew 3? Look at him. The Trinity is on display. The Son is being baptized in the River of Jordan. The Father is amplifying his approval from heaven. This is my beloved Son, whom I'm well pleased. And the Spirit in the form of a dove sits on his shoulder. And the very next verse that you know, chapters and verses, were not originally written in the original language. The very next verse is chapter 4, verse 1 of Matthew, where it says, the Spirit of God thrust him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. But he's gently sitting on his shoulder, but now he's thrusting him out into the wilderness for the devil to tempt him. As Barbara Brown Taylor says of Columbia Theological Seminary in Decatur, Georgia, that this dove has claws. The Spirit has claws. You're not just in places of comfort. You're in places of challenge. And you find yourself in the wilderness depending upon the Spirit in the wilderness as you depended upon him in the placid waters of baptism. It's the rhythm of reversal. How do you live life in the wilderness when you've had the comfort of God's presence in the baptismal pool? It's Abraham Heschel who talks about the order of ascendancy, that great Old Testament rabbi, who says life ascends from silence to sighing, to singing. So you go from silence to sighing to singing. But there is an order of descendancy where you can go from singing to sighing, to silence. One pink slip after 25 years. One bad diagnosis. One note on the bedroom nightstand. I don't love you. I've seen that happen in many cases. One rejection by a child who refuses to let you in his or her life any longer. And you can go from singing to sighing to silence. And you and I have to get used to adjusting to the rhythm of reversal and understand that God is in all three of them. He will keep you. Yea, though I walk. Yeah. I'm walking. And I wish that we could fly through the valley, but we can't. Isaiah 40, verse 31, they who wait or serve the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall fly, mount up with wings as eagles. You might fly every now and then, but not often. Run and not be weary. Every now and then you might get a chance to run. But walk and not faint. This is a walking pilgrimage. Yea, though I walk through the valley. You don't set up permanent residence in the valley. You don't even need a post office box in the valley. You got to go through it. God is taking you through it. Yea, though I walk through. So that Isaiah would say in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 2, when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. I'll be with you. When you pass through the waters, they will not drown you. When you pass through the fire, they won't burn you. I'd love to live there, but I can't live at that place. But we're walking through, we're going through the valley. It is a valley. You can't have a valley without mountains, hills, slopes on the side. You're not far from ascendancy. You're walking through the valley of the shadow of death. It is a shadow. And you're okay when you're in the shadow as long as you're under the shadow of the Almighty. Hear the psalmist in Psalm 91, verse 1. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. As long as the El Shaddai is in the shadow, what is over your head is under his feet, and it's all right to be in the shadow. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven and home? If Jesus is my portion, my constant friend, is he? His eye is on the sparrow. And I know he watches me. And if you keep saying that long enough, you start singing. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. His eye is on the sparrow and I know he watches me. So if I can pull out just a little bit for three more minutes. walk through the valley of the shadow of death. David was always surrounded by that, even in the presence of Saul. Many times Saul had opportunity to kill David, but he would dodge a javelin. He'd be in the hillsides in a cave where Saul is going to relieve himself, but is not aware that David is there. Oh, God was always protecting him, because as David would write in 1 Samuel 20, verse 3, there's only one step between me and death. Here I am, here's death, and then here's the one step between us. And what keeps us alive is that he gets in between me and death and protects us so that we're able to be sustained. Shadow that I'll fear no evil. Now notice this. Because you're with me. The first three verses, he uses he. The Lord, he is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil, because you are with me. Your rod, your staff comes with me. Because when you get in the valley, you stop talking about God as you did in the first three verses, and you start talking to God. You are with me. Tell him what you feel. Stop being phony. Stop using all of these theological terms. Oh, God, you are omnipotent. You're immanent. You're immutable. He knows that. You're an omniscient. Oh, that's good. That's wonderful. But when you get in the valley, you start talking to God. And it may be using the language of lament, which means that you can tell God how you feel. If you think he's mismanaging your life, if you're disappointed in him, hear me when I tell you this. God is not fragile, but he is faithful. And he would rather for you to put your fist in his face than to turn your back on him. Go on and tell him how you feel. Because Psalm 139 verse 2 says, he knows my thoughts afar off. Which means, before you get the thought, he abducts the thought. He kidnaps the thought. So you just as well as going to tell him how you feel. Just because you don't say it doesn't mean he doesn't know it. And he'll let you be like Job. Job, you want to talk? Go on, talk. I'm going to give you 37 chapters off and on to talk and the bellyache and everything you want. But, though I give you the first word, I always reserve the last word. Job, I have a moment. Can I have at least four chapters? Chapter 38, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Oh, no. 39, 45. He couldn't answer one question. And then Job finally, after God said, now, did you want to respond to that? Yes, I heard you with my ears. But now I see you face to face, and I repent in sackcloth and ashes, because I didn't know a thing about what I was talking about. And you know what God says to Job? He says to Job in verse 7 and verse 9, what he said in chapters 1 and chapter 2. My servant Job. That hadn't changed. You're still my servant. I wish I could stay a little bit longer because I'm experiencing something that I'm going to have to truncate and abbreviate. So I'll probably shout somewhere after I get out of here because the time is about up. But I just want to tell you that this psalm opens up with the shepherd being in our house. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in my house, green pastures. The still waters of my house. He restores my soul in my house. He leads me in the paths of righteousness in my house. But then the sheep will go to his house. Surely, verse 6, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I'll be in his house. That's why David would say in Psalm 27, verse 4, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I follow after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. And because he came to my house in the person of his son and died in my house, the world, the earth, was raised from the dead, Romans 8 and 11, by the Spirit of God, ascended, and one day will come back again for me to take me to his house. I will forever praise him. He is my king. He is my rock. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. bring forth the royal diadem and crown him. Crown him. Crown him, Lord of all. That's all I can do today, my brother. I'm done.